Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
In Revelation 3, 1 through 6, so if you can turn there, have you get ready for that. We are going to also be taking breaks through this study. If you are paying attention, there's only a couple more churches left. So we got today, next week, and the week after, and then Advent begins. So we're going to take a break during Advent and through the Lent season into Easter. And since we're taking breaks, we're building a summary paragraph. And our summary paragraph starts with this sentence. We've got one, just a simple sentence. Revelation is about what Jesus has been up to since his resurrection. So Revelation is about what Jesus has been up to since his resurrection, and specifically how he is intimately involved with his churches. Now, every week, as you know, we're having a person in this series called Letters from Jesus. Someone's joining me to share their research relevant to the history of each church. And today, that someone is my partner here, Lee Shalakta.
Thank you.
Yes, welcome, Lee. I've had a lot of fun working with you, and Lee and I have known each other for a lot of years, so this has been a real joy. We're going to be studying the letter of Jesus, from Jesus to Sardis, and the big idea this morning is that Christ's Spirit empowers churches to uphold his distinct message. Christ's Spirit empowers churches to uphold his distinct message. Now, if you look in the Bible with me at Revelation 3 and verse 1, verse 1 begins, "And to the angel of the church of Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." That doesn't sound like the most pleasant thing to say to a church, but just as there were fake apostles in Ephesus, how many remember that back when we studied the church of Ephesus, the first one? Just as there were fake Jews in Smyrna, it seems that most of the churchgoers in Sardis were fake Christians. How's that for a good reputation for a church? Fake Christians. They were what the Bible calls spiritually dead. That's why he calls them, yeah, you look like you're alive, but you are dead. And as we're going to see, this church wasn't upholding the gospel's distinct message, which suggests that they hadn't even received Christ's Spirit by faith. If you are familiar with the book of Galatians in chapter 3, Paul talks about that. You receive the Spirit of God by believing it, by faith, the gospel. And they didn't believe that Jesus was the only way to God. So if you don't believe that, then you don't believe in Jesus and you don't receive his Spirit. And you're still spiritually dead. Now, five other letters out of the seven opened with praise. This one, unfortunately, does not. This one starts with rebuke in verses 1 through 3. So if you've got your Bibles and you're kind of dividing these six verses up, it starts with rebuke in verses 1 through 3, and it ends in verses 4 through 6 by urging this tiny little remnant of true believers basically to hang in there. In verse 2, patient Jesus extends the chance to repent by telling this church to wake up or be watchful. So, patient Jesus extends here in verse 2 the chance to repent. Look what he says to the church. He says, wake up. That means to become alert. That means to be watchful. And strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. You run across a kind of a weird sentence like that and you say, well, what does that mean? Well, you think about how the believers in Thyatira were praised for their love and their faith and their service and their patient endurance. Remember that? So Sardis was apparently performing religious works that appeared good in the eyes of their community, but they were incomplete in God's sight. You say, why were they incomplete? Well, because they lacked the life-giving power of God's Spirit. So that's an important thing to understand about doing things for God or serving the Lord, is that he expects that we always do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so if we don't believe that we need the Holy Spirit, then we're not relying on his power. And unfortunately, that happens a lot in Christian churches. Now, that may explain what Jesus said in reference to the seven spirits of God there in verse 1, which, by the way, we learned in chapter 1 represents the Holy Spirit of God who fuels the church's witness. In chapter 1, it was called a lampstand or a light, right? Light to the world, like Israel was supposed to be. Their lack of distinct Christian witness is likely why there's no mention of external pressures. This church didn't have external pressures, it doesn't seem like, or internal immorality issues like we saw in the other ones. They just weren't being good witnesses. There wasn't anything distinct about their message to upset anybody. One author even called Sardis the perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. Not lukewarm like Laodicea, we'll see that in a couple weeks, but a church that appeared alive but was in fact stone dead. Now, how'd you like that to be said of no thank you? Jesus told the other churches to repent and return to their spirit-empowered gospel works. So you assume in these other churches that they were following the Lord, they were serving in the Spirit, they believed the gospel. But look what he tells Sardis in verse 3. He says, remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. So Sardis was sort of like a sports team that had lost its way. You ever been on a sports team? How many played sports? How many have been on a team that just kind of lost its way? What do? They put you back to the basics, right? They take you back to the fundamentals. And that's what's going on here in this stage of this church. They take them back to relearn the fundamentals of the faith, to recall and keep the gospel there in verse 3, this gospel message that the previous generation had received and heard. Get back to the basics. Most of these churchgoers were Christians in name only. They felt secure in their religion, but they were oblivious to what Jesus was about to do if they didn't repent. That's a pretty bad place to be, thinking you're doing fine, everything's going great, we're really serving the Lord. Jesus is like, you're serving somebody, but it ain't me. They were oblivious. They were so secure in their religion, they were oblivious to what Jesus was about to do if they didn't repent. Look at verse 3. Continuing in verse 3, he says, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief in the night. Actually, he didn't say in the night there, but he said, I will come like a thief, not to support them. You think Jesus has come to support his people, right? And he does. But in this case, he wasn't coming to this church to support them. He was coming to take something from them. What was he going to take? Anybody remember from the earlier chapters? Their lampstand. Remember that? Yeah, oh yeah. He promised that he would come and remove their lampstand if they didn't repent. And he's saying the same thing here. And he says, you will not know, verse 3, you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Now, if you have been around the church very long or Christian media very long, you've likely heard this idea of Jesus returning like a thief in the night. How many of you have heard Jesus is going to return like a thief in the night? Okay, so that's familiar to some of you. That's good. It's all over the Bible, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Peter, Matthew 24. This is a phrase that's often associated with Christ's final return. But that's not always the case. There's some things in the Bible that aren't always associated with the thing you think they're associated with. Here we see that it's a metaphor. And a metaphor is a figure of speech that describes an object or an action in a way that isn't literally true, but it helps us understand the point. For example, I might call my buddy here a clown.
Oh, yeah, thanks.
You're welcome. But I'm trying to imply that he's funny. And by the way, if you know Lee, he is very funny. Right, Rick?
He is sometimes. Super funny.
Sometimes, yeah. Well, he's not being too serious. He's very funny. I'm not trying to imply that he works for the circus by calling him a clown, right? It's a metaphor. It's got a limited application. Likewise, if I can't presume that you're a scuba diver or a lifeguard if you were to come to me and tell me that you're drowning at work, right?
Right.
That's a metaphor that just kind of has a limit. And so my point is here that metaphors have limits, and Jesus wasn't calling himself a smooth criminal, nor was Jesus saying, you've got 2,000 plus more years to straighten up, Sardis. I mean, think about that for just a minute. There's no way verse 3 means Sardis has 2,000 more years to straighten up. That wasn't the point. This is a warning like the one he gave in Ephesians 2:5 to the church at Ephesus. Here's what he said, if you don't remember. He says, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Repentance is serious business for Christians. Previously, we learned that Jesus walks among the seven churches, which tells us that there's less distance between heaven and earth than we often think there is. And just like his dad with Israel, Jesus can come against a congregation when we least expect it. And he can use any means necessary. Now, on that note, Lee and I believe that Jesus is carefully choosing his words here. And he's doing that because he's making references or allusions to the well-known history of Sardis. And so Lee's going to share some of the history of Sardis with you this morning.
Okay, so in around 7th century B.C., Sardis became the capital of Lydia. And it lasted to around the 1400s. And that's B.C. after Christ. So they built an Acropolis, which means high city on top of this mountain with very steep cliffs. So while they were, you know, this made them fairly impenetrable, so they could hold up in the city and wait out their enemies basically for as long as they wanted. But around 540 BC, Sardis was attacked by Persia, led by Cyrus the Great. The story goes that one of the soldiers of Sardis dropped his helmet, and when he went down to retrieve it, a Persian soldier saw this as he ventured back up to the city. So the Persian soldier discovered the way in. The people of Sardis became so comfortable with their fort that they grew lazy, complacent, and slumbered in their watch. But that's not the only time that happened. Sardis later, around 340 BC, Alexander the Great led the Greeks to conquer them in a similar way. So in verse 3, Jesus uses the city's history to speak to the church. The church was doing what they had always done, resisting and a false sense of security, growing complacent, and blending in with the local religions. Jesus urged them to be watchful, meaning to awaken to a sense of danger, to stand guard against visible and invisible enemies. And above all, they needed to strengthen themselves with the one and only exclusive gospel of Jesus, which in Romans 1:16 calls the power of God to salvation to all who believe. Archaeological evidence suggests that this church got cozy with other religions, which makes scholars think they tried to downplay Christ's uniqueness. Instead of claiming Jesus is the only way, like he told Israel in John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by me. So while our gospel is certainly inclusive, which meaning it's for everybody, it is also exclusive, which means it is the only way to God.
Does that make sense? It's a wide offer, right? But it's a specific offer. One way to God through Jesus Christ. So I thought that was awesome history that we were talking about this week. So Sardis is kind of a lot like modern churches. Modern churches who will downplay the exclusive claims of Jesus to get along with other religions. That's a problem. Maybe you came here this morning and didn't realize that was a problem. You thought all religions were the same. but they're not. And when you think about or maybe read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see Jesus at odds with one of the oldest religions in the world, Judaism, saying, no, what I'm bringing, what God intended for me to bring, what Judaism should have been, was distinct from all other religions in the world, man-made religions. Now, let me throw a couple questions out here and answer this, a little bit rhetorical, but should we be kind and good neighbors like Jesus was? Absolutely. In America, for example, do we have common interests with other religions like protecting freedom of religion? Absolutely. Those are commonalities. Those are common ground that we have with other religions. If they lose it, we lose it, right? Freedom of religion. However, the thing we need to understand is that we leave sinners hopelessly lost by not boldly and clearly proclaiming that all roads do not lead to heaven. You hear the difference? You hear the exclusive part? We leave people hopelessly lost if we don't boldly proclaim that the only true God has a son named Jesus. There are other religions that will say, oh, we believe in the same God you do. Well, their God doesn't have a son named Jesus Christ, who is the only way to the Father, like Lee just talked about. We leave people hopelessly lost if we don't boldly and clearly proclaim that it does matter what people believe about certain things. The simplest way to put that is that my truth, whatever that is, has to be eventually reframed by God's absolute truth. Here are two questions that I'd really love our church to ponder this week. Number one, how have we seen the gospel's distinct message get lost when it gets mingled with other religions or other philosophies or other political agendas? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? The distinct message of the gospel of Christ gets lost when it's mingled. How does that happen? How have we seen it happen? Secondly, why are churches often tempted to downplay the gospel's distinctives? And why would that upset Jesus enough to come against our congregation and take away our lampstand, take away our power? Jesus seems very upset by that. And so the question is why. Now, I want you to check out this last section here. We're going to close here in just a second. But I want you to check out this surprising statement that Jesus made in verses 4 through 6. It says, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. And I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lee's going to share just a little bit about the baggage of this section.
Yeah, people seem to bring a lot of baggage to this by turning into an argument over once saved, always saved, and other arguments. But what Jesus is saying simply is that he's simply saying that he's simply encouraging the tiny remnant of true believers in Sardis. You know, those are the few who had not soiled their garments. They had the genuine faith who weren't just keeping up appearances. They had avoided the corruption that ran through the culture. Soiled garments are images of dirtiness and sin. Of course, everybody has sin, but as we'll see later in Revelation 6, 7, and 14, white robes mean that our sin has been washed away by Christ's sacrifice, that we have been clothed in his righteousness, which makes us worthy to walk with him. That only happens by grace through faith in a distinct gospel.
Amen. I think that's it. That's all we got today, isn't it?
I think so.
You think so? All right. Well, thank you, brother. I appreciate your help this morning.
Oh, thank you.
God bless you, man. All right, let's pray together. Father, last week we discussed the story of Jezebel and the prophets of Baal. What we didn't mention was how God's prophet Elijah came along and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." You've always challenged your people on this point to resist cultures that trust in spiritless, self-saving human deeds. Cultures that claim we can't know God, or we can't know what pleases God, or there are many ways to God. This is what makes the gospel so distinct and so wonderful, that you, the true God, communicate the way to a relationship with you by grace through faith in the exclusive claims of your only Son, Jesus. There's a reason that you sent Jesus. There's a reason that Jesus lived a sinless life. There's a reason that Jesus died in our place. There's a reason why you raised him from death. And this distinct gospel message will offend, but to not uphold it robs people of the only path to redemption and freedom. My favorite thing about this passage is how Jesus tenderly encourages the tiny, faithful remnant in this church, not by urging them to go find or start a better church, but to stay the course so that a little light would remain in an otherwise dark place. I love that. May your Spirit embolden and empower us to uphold Christ's distinct and inclusive gospel, even when friends and churchgoers grow weary and fearful of his exclusive but important claims. We pray these things in your name. Amen.